Glad you're here this evening. We welcome everyone here, especially if you consider yourself a visitor. As was said in the announcements, tonight we're going to continue in our study of the book of Daniel. We've been doing some historical studies of the history leading up to the book of Daniel. And as is the case with really just about every one of these prophets, that the message of their book takes on such clearer meaning when we know the history leading up to it. And for some people, a historical study is a joyful thing, and you can dig into it deep and enjoy it because you like history. That's how I'm wired. Some people don't enjoy history that much, and so a study like this might seem a little dry and unimportant. But I want to assure you, it is important, critically important, to properly understanding the prophecies of Daniel. Sometimes you just have to roll up your sleeves and get to work. You know, sometimes you just have to do that. I'm going to try to cover the history in a way that, as much as my limited ability will permit, to make it as interesting as I can. I'm going to try to avoid the temptation that I face to dig in it really deep and spend a lot of time talking about it and just kind of move through it quickly to give you enough of an idea to help us with our study. As we look at this history, remember, besides preparing us for a study of Daniel, there's always a valuable message in the study of the history of God's people that speaks to our relationship to God today. When they were obedient, He blessed them. He fulfilled His promises to bless them. When they were rebellious and disobedient, He fulfilled His warnings that He gave them, and He punished them accordingly. And we need not trick ourselves into thinking it's any different today. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still a God who loves His people. He's still a God who hates sin and who has wrath against sin. And we can blind our eyes to that fact and march stubbornly forward doing what we want to do, and we can expect no different result than the people of God received in a lot of these stories that we'll go through this evening and leading up to and inclusive of the time of Daniel the prophet. So there's always that message for us as we look at this history. Now, this timeline here represents what's going to be a good portion of our study this evening. We've already touched on some of these things, but some of it we haven't, so we're going to go into deeper detail for the purposes of our understanding of Daniel. We're going to look at events from the beginning of Judah's captivity in the land of Babylon. We're going to look at later on where a coalition of several nations attacked Judah, and Judah was totally helpless before these attacks, just like God warned them they would be because of their persistence in idolatry. We're going to look at the reign of Jehoiakim there in Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar's another attack that he brought against Jerusalem 3 months after Jehoiakim reigned. And then 11 years later, he attacked Jerusalem again and eventually breached not only the walls but the temple and completely leveled the place and utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So you think about the Jews going away captive in the land of Babylon. Don't think of that as a one event. Babylon attacked them and then that was done. Babylon initiated that in 606 B.C., but there were several sequences of attacks against Jerusalem to drag out their demise, to drag out their suffering because they rebelled against God and persisted in Baal worship. And God told them over and over, you do this, and I'm going to drag this thing out, and I'm going to make you suffer, and I'm going to make your children suffer. He told them, and He told them, and He told them. He's not like some parents are today, where they warn and never do, where they threaten and never act. God's patient. He's forbearing. He was patient with Judah for a long time. But when He decided to get them by the nose, He got them by the nose, and they went where He led them to go. And by the time He was done with them, you know, years later, I'm telling you, it was not pretty. What happened to Judah and Jerusalem and how that city starved and how that city burned and how that city suffered was a screaming token of God's wrath against sin. Okay, let's look at this now. Let's talk about the reign of Jehoiakim. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 4 through 7. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him into Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. So here we're introduced to Jehoiakim, and he was the king at the time of this initial assault on Judah. To tie this to the book of Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And that's the beginning of the book of Daniel. So that tells us how the history ties in with the time of the prophet. Now, in 2 Kings 24, we read about Jehoiakim's rebellion, which precipitated this initial attack. In the days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets. So Egypt has this puppet king set up, and Babylon comes in and attacks them and makes them their puppet. And then 3 years into that period of time, Babylon attacks and overthrows him. Then Jehoiakim takes over. Those names are pronounced very similar, but you might observe they are spelled slightly differently there. Now let's look at 2 Kings 24 to get his information. Verse 8. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign, and he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty men of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Now in these different series of attacks and these different waves of invasions, notice that there is this constant draining of talent from Judah. And by the time the Babylonian attacks were done years later, they had bled Jerusalem dry. All these craftsmen, all these artisans, all these metal workers, all their soldiers, all their healthy people, they were either killed or carried away to captive to other lands to serve as slaves. So Jerusalem had nothing left as far as people that were learned in any craft or able to do anything constructive, and that just slowly brought their economy deeper and deeper into ruin. And so that brings us up to that point of the map. And now we go into the reign of Zedekiah. In 2 Kings 24, verse 17 and 18, the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now look what Zedekiah did. He reigned for 11 years, but he got the bright idea to rebel against Babylon. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah till he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it round about. So Zedekiah chooses to rebel against Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar comes, since he is a vassal king to the Babylonians, he's supposed to submit to their rule, and he decides he's going to break loose. That was a silly thing to do. That's what he did. And so now Nebuchadnezzar comes again to attack, and Jerusalem fell. Now notice, this is in the record of Jeremiah the prophet, but you'll also find this in the Kings and in the Chronicles. And this also tells us that Jeremiah was close to prophesying at the same time as Daniel, as was Ezekiel the prophet. So those guys worked near the same time. In Jeremiah 52, verse 5, so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Now notice, that thing started several months earlier. And here we are months later, and it's still under siege. That means there's no trade routes coming into the city. That means there's no fresh harvest coming into the city. That means there's no food coming into the city. That means the city's inhabitants were starving. And the things they were doing to cope with starvation are beyond what we would want to discuss or mention. It says in verse 6 there, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the famine was sore in the city, so there was no bread for the people of the land. Then the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled and went forth out of the city by night the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about. And they went by the way of the plain, and the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they took the king and carried him up into the king of Babylon to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also all the princes of Judah and Riblah. And then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the days of his death. Now think about this guy's end. He has the bright idea to rebel against Babylon, so his reward is they come and attack his city for months and starve out the citizenry, and when he tries to sneak out at night, he's caught, and the last thing his eyes see are the Babylonians slaughtering his children as he watched, no doubt in horror. And then they put out his eyes, and he got to spend the rest of his life in a Babylonian jail. That's a wrath of God against sin. Now let's go ahead and tell ourselves that he doesn't really care if we serve the flesh. You think about that for a while. This is serious business. And our relationship with God is serious business. And I want to tell you, there's no short supply of sunshine pumpers out there in the world religion today that just want to make people feel good. The Lord calls that tickling the ears. But that message that says it doesn't matter how we live is a lie. And the history of Judah crumbling at this time in their existence is proof that that message is a lie. Let's keep going. Looking now at the map, we've seen Nebuchadnezzar's attack there in the time of Zedekiah. And here several months later, the city finally falls. The temple was breached. That thing was leveled. And by now, Judah's done. They more and more and more are in captivity in the land of Babylon. And they've been off and on under siege for, you could say, almost 20 years. So now let's take their history through the end of the Babylonian captivity. Let's read here where the destruction was complete. It's curious to me, at least in the King James Version, Nebuchadnezzar's name in Jeremiah is spelled Nebuchadrezzar, and I don't know why, but maybe you guys are smarter and can figure that out. So anyway, I'm going to call it Nebuchadnezzar because that's what I'm used to saying. This is the people who Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,000 Jews and 23. In the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive to Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. Ezekiel 40 in verse 1 says, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. Now the reason I'm bringing this verse in Ezekiel is to illustrate how you can work these dates out. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining. I'm just going to put this out here so you'll see it can be done. it's telling you how, what year they are in the captivity, and he's relating that to a certain year from the time that the city was attacked. And there's other verses that relate all that to the amount of time that Nebuchadnezzar had reigned. And you can go back into secular history and find out what year this king reigned and what year that king reigned, and piece all that together with these kind of statements. And before long, you can build a timeline. Now, it's tedious, it's difficult, but it can be done, the contriving of these dates. And so the dates that we give, that we get from these different scholars, they're using passages like this to help piece all that together. Now, there are reigns of other kings in the land of Babylon after the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had ended at his death. It says in 2 Kings 25, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. So here we have another Babylonian king named in Scripture by the name of Evil-Merodach. And then the final king there was Belshazzar, who's mentioned in Daniel chapter 5 in verse 1. And that chapter chronicles his undoing and the night that the Medo-Persians overthrew the capital city of Babylon. Babylon as an empire was already on the ropes from Medo-Persian raids, but now they're taking the capital city there that was believed to be impregnable. So, we've got the beginning of the captivity, the coalition attacking 3 years later, Jehoiakim reigning in Jerusalem, and then Nebuchadnezzar attacking Jerusalem 3 months later, and then Nebuchadnezzar attacking Jerusalem for Zedekiah's rebellion, and then Jerusalem finally falling, and then the complete destruction, and more captives taken, then Nebuchadnezzar's reign ends, and you've got all these other Babylonian kings leading up to the Medo-Persian overthrow of the Babylonian Empire. Now, there are other kings in Babylon besides the ones that we read in Scripture that aren't named in Scripture. You can read about it in Babylonian history, but this gives you the idea of where we're at on our timeline now, down to 536 BC, which was when Judah was released from Babylonian captivity. Now, this map is a rough outline of roughly the territory that Babylon occupied. Now, understand, they had power beyond these borders. They had power over Egypt. They had power up into Asia Minor. They vexed the Parthians often. So, in a sense, you could say their borders were larger than this, but this was considered their territory. And the city of Babylon was probably the most fortified of all those ancient cities. Now let's talk about their restoration from Babylonian captivity. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it all in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And there, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering from the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So here in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, he makes mention of the prophet Jeremiah. And he says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, God put it in his heart to let Judah go so that Jeremiah's prophecy would be fulfilled. Well, Jeremiah's prophecy was his prophecy that Judah would be in the land of Babylon for 70 years. Well, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, was 536 B.C. Back up 70 years, you've got 606 B.C., which jehos with the map that we had, or rather with the timeline that I had up just a moment ago. So this all harmonizes, and this shows us Judah being restored from their 70-year captivity. Now, Cyrus made a decree, let them go home and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. Later on, that decree was affirmed. It says, then Darius, the king, made a decree, search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon, and there was found at Akmetha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record of thus written. In the first year of Cyrus, the king, the same Cyrus, the king, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded. Now let's stop for just a second Ezra is later on referencing a time when Darius, another Medo-Persian king, looks back on Cyrus's decree and says, hey, he said let him go rebuild the city. So what does Darius do? He reaffirms that decree and says, I have made a decree. That whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him hang thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. So Darius, the Medo-Persian king, says, let's finish this work that my predecessor gave order that it would be done. And so we have the decree of Cyrus, and then we have the decree of Darius. And you might say, why are you going into this? Later on in Daniel, we're going to need every bit of this information. Later on in Daniel, we're going to need all that about Jeremiah's prophecy and Jerusalem being rebuilt, because Daniel's prophecies are built around these snippets of Israel's history. Later on, another Medo-Persian king by the name of Artaxerxes comes along, and he reaffirms that decree. It says, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. And then it goes on and says, Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and all his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All these years later, under a different Persian king, the work of rebuilding the temple was not complete. The work of rebuilding Jerusalem was not complete. It started in the days of Cyrus. It was reaffirmed in the days of Darius. And now in the days of Artaxerxes, they're taking another run at it. Now years later, during Artaxerxes' reign, we come to the prophet Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, Artaxerxes, in the 20th year of his reign, picks up this same idea of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. He talks to Nehemiah there, who was his cupbearer, so to speak. And he sees that Nehemiah is upset. Well, why are you sad? Well, Nehemiah explains to him, my hometown, my city was laid waste, and we want it rebuilt. And so he said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said to me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. So Nehemiah gets bold with his boss and says, let me go finish rebuilding Jerusalem. And so they send a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me the timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So in Nehemiah's day, which is years later, that same Medo-Persian king, Artaxerxes, takes up his earlier decree and he expands it. Not only are we going to finish that temple and beautify it, but we're going to finish the whole city of Jerusalem. The gates, the city, the walls, everything. The streets, all of that's going to be built. Ezra 6 summarizes all three of these decrees. He talks about the decree, the command that was given by Cyrus. Then he talks about the decree that was given by Darius. And then he talks about the decree that was given by Artaxerxes, which was split into two phases, one for the temple, the other for the city. But it was all part of the same original idea that Cyrus gave back at the beginning of Ezra chapter 1. So Ezra and Nehemiah were prophets of reform that had to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem and Judah after the Babylonian captivity. And the things that happened during their time are relevant to Daniel's message as a prophet of God. So we've got Babylon overtaking Jerusalem in 606 B.C. We've got 70 years later, Cyrus letting the Jews go back to Babylon, or rather go back to Jerusalem and giving the decree to rebuild the temple. Then a few years later, about 16 years later, Darius affirmed that decree. He gave his order. Yes, do this work. And then years later, Artaxerxes expanded that decree to emphasize beautifying the temple and then ultimately to rebuild the city, the streets, the walls, and everything until the end of the Persian Empire, which was 335 BC. That's when Alexander the Great, the Greek military king, overthrew the Medes and the Persians, and his empire was the world dominant empire until 45 BC when the Roman Empire began and they took more territory and more territory. And that brings us up to 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed again by the Romans, this time not for idolatry, but because the citizens of Jerusalem rejected Jesus as the Son of God. So that's kind of the full scope of history that we're dealing with there in preparation for our study of Daniel. Now, this map shows the outline of the Medo-Persian Empire. It was bigger than Babylon, but it wasn't quite as strong in terms of Babylon having such a fortified citadel there at their capital city. But the Persians were definitely much more spread out. And then along come the Greeks, and their empire embraced a big chunk of southern Europe there. And, of course, a lot of the rest of the known world, as you see there on the map. When Alexander the Great died, his Greek kingdom was divided in different sections. And one of those sections was the Ptolemaic Empire. And for a time, they were sort of the dominant force of their day. And at times, they was pretty much was in Egypt and Palestine, but at times, they expanded further up into Asia Minor and up in here into Assyria. But that was generally the area that they controlled. Their rival kingdom was the Seleucid Empire. And the Seleucids had old Babylon and Persia way back over here towards India and then coming back towards Palestine and into southern Asia Minor. But at times they also dominated Egypt. And when we study Daniel, say for example chapter 11, we're going to get into a lot of the events between the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic Empire and some of those things that Daniel foretold. And here why this is so important. Daniel prophesied some of the events and the wars between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies in such great details, and they were fulfilled so perfectly that skeptical scholars have looked at Daniel and said, well, he must not have lived, 600 years before Christ. He must have lived after this all happened. Well, why? Well, because what he foretold came true, and we know there's no such thing as a prophecy being fulfilled, so he must have lived at a later time. And then they go back to the book of Daniel and look for a lot of excuses to try to fortify that idea. And here's the reason I bring that up. If this is dry to you, I get it. But if you enjoy studying history and studying prophecy, you're going to arm yourself with powerful information that says the Bible's the Word of God. Because we have a prophet of God named Daniel who foretold specific events in these remote empires from long ago. And he foretold these events hundreds of years in advance of their happening. And then they unfolded with unrivaled precision. And how they happened exactly as Daniel said they would happen. When we get to Daniel chapter 11, you'll see more of that. I look forward to that. After the Greek division was bickering amongst themselves, then eventually the Romans came to power and they controlled southern Europe, northern Africa, and a lot of the old Babylonian world was under their boot as well. And of course they had influence beyond these borders as with these other empires, but that was the main parameters of the Roman Empire of the first century. Now here's our overview of the book of Daniel, a chart we're going to review at every study. Daniel chapter 2 introduces us to a statue of a man-like figure that I've got divided in four sections here to represent the four sections of the prophecies in the book of Daniel. The head represents Babylon, the chest and the arms, Medo-Persia, the belly and thighs, Greece, and the legs and the feet and the toes are Rome. And in my understanding of the book of Daniel, I believe all the other prophecies fit within these four segments that are discussed there in Daniel chapter 2. I don't claim to have perfect understanding of the book. I'm just offering you the best I can understand it. When we read in Daniel chapter 4 and 5, we're going to read about a tree being cut down and a guy being put out to pasture and living like a beast. And we're going to find out that that's things that happened within the Babylonian Empire. When we get to Daniel 5, we'll read about the handwriting on the wall. That's about the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire. When we get to Daniel 7, we're going to read about a crazy-looking lion with wings, a hungry bear, a four-headed, four-winged leopard, and a terrible and dreadful beast. And we're going to see that these four beasts line up with four segments of the vision in Daniel chapter 2. When we get to Daniel 8, we'll read about a ram with two horns and a goat with one horn. And those guys fighting each other and the goat winning, but then the one horn's broken and he has four horns in its place. We'll see how that fits within this same framework. When we study that, we're also going to study a prophecy about a 2300-day period. I'm going to offer you an understanding of how that will fit within the history of that era of time. When we get to Daniel 9, we'll read about the 77s of Daniel. And that's going to go back to a lot of this grief over Jerusalem being destroyed, but then the hope of it being rebuilt. And that grief on Daniel's part was a setting for a prophecy given about 77s. When we get to Daniel 11, we're going to read a prophecy about Persian kings, Alexander the Great, the four-way division and the wars within the Seleucids and the Ptolemies there, Syria and Egypt. And we get to the next chapter, taking up that same section, we're going to read a prophecy about a 1290-day period and a 1335-day period. And we're going to talk about a possible understanding of that prophecy that relates to all these other events in history, the setting of which we've completed in our study tonight. I hope that wets your whistle and gets you ready for more. I hope you're interested in that. Daniel is a wonderful book. It's a beautiful book. It's a powerful book. And there's a powerful message in the book that the Bible is the Word of God, and God means business when He says He'll judge sin. And I wonder if you've embraced the truth of that message in your life tonight. I wonder if you've given your will over to the will of God. If you haven't, don't expect a better result than what Jerusalem got. Okay? You've been warned. Judgment Day is coming. God is patient. He was patient with them. He's patient with you and with me. And He's given you this much time to make it right. Don't blow it. Do something about it now while you've got a chance. If you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. If you're a Christian, you need the church to pray for you, then take advantage of that opportunity now. If we can help you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand and while we sing.